I was really enjoying this last song that we sang, Always Love Jesus is All the World to Me, but I like how the verse that they put at the top doesn't always reflect the text that the author had in mind originally. The composers of the hymnal just did their best to try to put a verse that would fit with it. But I like how they did Philippians 1:21, which is, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, a verse that we looked at a few chapters ago. But that is a constant theme throughout the book of Philippians. We're going to reflect on that again tonight. But I wanted to really reflect on that last verse of the song. Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. I trust him now. I'll trust him when life's fleeting day shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend. Beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy. He's my friend. One of the things we need to consider as we are singing these songs is not just to sit here to sing them, to get into the liturgy of worship means just mindless kind of worship and repetition, but are we being purposeful about what we're saying? There's some awesome words in these hymns and these songs and these spiritual songs that we're able to participate in the worship time together. And as we're singing this last verse, I hope it was a prayer from our hearts, letting the Lord know that we need no better friend. But what exactly does that look like? I mean, we could preach a whole message just from that this evening. There are so many things that pull at us in our lives, the temptations of life, the activities, the possessions that we have. What is replacing that friend in our life? And can we truly say we need no better friend? And what really is the focus here that we see all throughout Philippians and a lot of Paul's writings is that eternal focus. We've looked at this many times in Philippians. Because at the very end here, it says, beautiful life with such a friend, beautiful life that has no end, eternal life, eternal joy, he's my friend. The cool part is we don't have to wait until we get to heaven to experience that joy. We can have joy here on earth while we're living this life, even in the midst of the most difficult times, because we're looking ahead to what he is going to do for us. We're seeing what he's doing for us right now, and we're looking back at what he has done for us in the past. There's so many things and blessings that we can have in our life right now. Let's not miss those opportunities. All right, that was the pre-sermon before the sermon tonight. If you could turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We are starting Philippians 4 this evening. It is the last section of this book. I'm both excited and sad. It's been such an awesome study, but we're not done. We still have a few weeks to go here. As Paul finishes out the book, I've made references to this before. He has some key things that he needs to discuss here. We're going to see one of those tonight. And then lots of kind of final thoughts to just summarize what he has been going over. So tonight we're going to be in verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5. So as we begin this section, I want us to really think back on what we have already looked at. And you might notice that I do this a lot. Part of it is because Paul has us reflect back, and we're going to see how he does that in just a second. But also, if we forget where we just were in the text, we're going to really miss some of those lessons and the cohesiveness that is in this letter. Because this is a letter. This was meant to be read in one sitting, and the lessons that were to be learned for the church at Philippi, they would have got all together. Now, it takes a lot of time to unpack this today. But we can't miss how everything flows together. So as we get into chapter 4, as we think back what we just looked at the last couple weeks, I really want us to think about verse 20 of chapter 3, where he said, for our conversation is in heaven. Remember, he was dealing with how their focus should be on eternity, just as the song was just talking about. How you need to be pressing towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, verse 14 of chapter 3. Our emphasis in our life is not to get our head down and focus so much on what we're doing that we are not looking ahead to eternity, that we don't have Jesus as our focus, because he should be our focus every step of the way. The answer is Jesus every single time. When we're going through life and things are great, we're keeping our focus on Jesus. When we're going through difficult times, when we have questions, we have concerns, we have doubts, we have worries, read the book of Psalms, this is nothing new. When we have those times in our life, the answer is Jesus as well. To look to him to keep our focus on eternity. Because without him, nothing is possible. But with Christ, all things are possible. I'm so thankful for that. So as we begin here, verse 1 of chapter 4, The reason we went back and looked at what we just looked at is because he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. The therefore there is that look back. Because of what we've just talked about, now we're going to discuss this. Continuing in verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the next few moments we're going to be able to spend in these five verses that begin this section of Philippians. And as we look at this letter that was written to this church, as we have studied in depth for the past several months, how focused they were on you and how desiring they were to be a blessing to Paul, to seek you, to become more like you, especially as we consider they were first-generation Christians. The excitement that they had to live for you was very obvious, yet they were not without their problems. They were not without the presence of sin in their lives. And I pray that as we see the lessons that were given to them, we can reflect on lessons for ourselves, that we don't get content with where we're at, that our focus would be on eternity, that our desire would be to bring honor and glory to you, and that we can accomplish that by becoming more like your son, Jesus. As we look at these topics tonight that are covered in these verses, I pray you give us clarity of understanding, and as we make application to our lives today, I pray that they would be directly tied to Scripture, that we wouldn't read into this something that's not there, but that we would remain true to your word, and that as we do so, that you would reveal things in our lives that can be a blessing, an encouragement, and a challenge, Lord, as we go forward in our lives, and as we go into this week, help us to live for you as we seek you. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in verse 1, as I mentioned, he says, therefore. So we've looked back, and now he is going to begin his final section, sort of his concluding thoughts. Now he begins with a very familiar tone here in verse 1. So he begins with this reminder to stand fast. And he's addressing these Philippian believers, and he's once again reflecting on their close friendship. You can't read verse 1 and not leave it with this warmth and this love and this care and concern that he has for the Philippian believers. Now, you can't read the first three chapters and come away without that either. He has been so clear from the very beginning, the first verses of this letter, Paul has explained how dear these believers are to him and how thankful he is to them. He has spent time discussing how he longs to be with them at the end of chapter 2. He's talking about, I want to be there with you, but I'm going to have to send Timothy in my place because I can't leave. He's under house arrest at the time. He says, I wish that I could come to you. I want to be there with you. I want to spend the time with you. I want to fellowship with you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. He continues that theme here when he is just overflowing with these terms he's using for them. He says, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. You get the idea that he's using all these superlatives and just going on and on about them. I am so thankful for you. And it's an important little transition here, while at the same time being a continuation in thought. Because Paul wants to remind them how dear they are to him, but he has just come off of a section where he's encouraging them to not be complacent, to continue to look towards eternity, to look towards Christ, and he's just about to do some more encouraging and pushing them, and some direct calling out in the very next verse. Paul is demonstrating a very wise method here of encouraging alongside of motivating or critiquing or admonishing, as is sometimes needed in any situation, in any relationship, in any mentorship that you're going to be involved in. If you have someone in your life that either you are a mentor to, or you are being mentored by them, if it is all good, if it is all you're doing a great job and there's zero negatives at all, I would encourage you to kind of maybe question that a little bit. Not that we should be throwing out things like you're doing terrible at this, you're doing terrible at this, but folks, we're not perfect. And if someone is going to be encouraging us and mentoring us and wanting us to improve, there needs to be some of that, hey, as a brother or a sister in Christ, let me encourage you in this area. We need to have those relationships where there is iron sharpening iron, where it's not always comfortable, where maybe initially you don't want to hear it. You don't really want to be told that you're not doing something correctly. But at the same time, we need that as believers. And God places people in our lives that can come alongside of us and encourage us in that way. We're going to get more into that in these next few verses. But what Paul is demonstrating here is he's wanting to remind them, before we get to this next section, how much you mean to me, how much I care about you, how much God loves you. You are dearly beloved. But here is the challenge: to stand fast in the Lord. And then he ends it again with, so dearly beloved. He says, stand fast in the Lord. When he says, brothers, and whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, all of these things lead up to this exhortation to stand fast. It's really a reflection on the command in chapter 1 and verse 27, if you want to flip over a page or two to look at that with me. At the very end of his first section here, after he got past his greeting, in verse 27, he really is one of the first commands that he gives or exhortations in the book. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or whether else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He uses similar terminology here, stand fast together. He calls them in that verse to stand fast in one spirit, discussing the importance of unity. And the callback here in verse 1 of chapter 4 should not be lost on us today, as we have spent several weeks since we discussed that section, of how it's tying together with that plea for unity. Standing fast means standing together, means standing true in the Lord. Standing fast in the Lord is so vital for us as believers, especially when there is a temptation or there is a potential for a lack of unity. In whatever kind of relationship or organization you are involved in, if there begins to be a lack of unity among the people in, whether a one-on-one relationship, a large group, a business, an organization, whatever it is, as soon as there is disunity and people are not unified and they're kind of starting to do their own thing, it is not going to be long before that organization or that relationship begins to crumble. And Paul is trying to head this off while this next issue he's about to address is a small issue before it becomes a larger issue. But he wants them to be reminded, stand fast, and don't just stand fast together, but stand fast together in the Lord. He should be our foundation in all things. Having said that, having given that introduction, that brings us to verse 2. This is the specific call to unity, where he is very direct in what he says. As you read through Paul's epistles and his letters, you're going to see several times where he will mention a specific situation. But not every time does he specifically say the names of the individual. He does at times, but it's kind of rare. Sometimes the issue is so obvious, people knew exactly who he was talking about. At other times, maybe it wasn't apparent enough to where people would know who was being discussed. Whatever the reasoning here, and we don't have a ton of background on the situation outside of these couple of verses. We don't know much more about it. I don't have any other documentation of it. But Paul specifically needed to and felt led by the Lord to call out these two women that were a part of the church because of an issue that they were having with one another. He says in verse 2, I beseech Euodias or Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So what is the issue here? We don't know the specifics of it. All we know is that ultimately it was leading to they were not having the same mind together in spiritual matters. We could have had a discussion about, well, I think that we should set the table this way for the church banquet, or I think that we should go shopping at Kohl's instead of Hobby Lobby. I don't know exactly what the situation was that they were dealing with, but they did not have unity. And it had gotten to the point to where Paul had to mention it in his letter, meaning that if it came all the way back to him, everyone in the church would have been aware of this. This was not a situation that was quiet. This was not something that was kind of just flying under the radar. Now, as we see the positioning in the letter here, it is safe to assume that this issue was not so major that it required immediate attention, because he waited until the end of the letter, and he only spends a couple verses on it. But it rose to the necessity to where he needed to mention it, and he needed to challenge these two sisters in the Lord to correct their thinking, and he's encouraging them alongside of everyone else. So he directly calls out these two women who are having this disagreement. So the issue, as I said, was big enough that everyone's aware, but not serious enough to attract more attention from Paul. It's important to note where Paul begins this verse, or he begins this challenge to these two ladies. He says, I beseech Euodia, and I beseech Syntyche. He begins with the two individuals. Now, why is it important to go to the individuals first? Because it's what Christ told us to do. If we have an issue with another person, should we go and talk to this person over here and then talk to this person over here? No, because what happens then is we begin to sow seeds of disunity among the brethren, which is a fairly serious thing to do. We are to go directly to that person. If someone has hurt me, if someone has offended me, if they've said something, they've done something, I need to, following the example of Matthew 18, go to that individual and talk to them about it. If they don't hear me, then I bring someone else with me and we discuss the issue again. If they don't hear myself and someone else, then it needs to come before the entire church. The goal in that entire process that Jesus laid out was restoration. It wasn't to smack somebody upside the head and say, hey, you were wrong. The goal is that if the first step works correctly and both parties see the issue and the need to have reconciliation, that they reconcile it and nobody else is even aware that anything happened. Where we seem to be in this specific situation is kind of between number one and number two step here. Is probably they haven't discussed this with one another in the right way. It seems like they've had a lot of discussions with one another because there's been an issue. But they haven't gone through the proper manner and the steps to work this out, which is why Paul is having to get involved. But he starts with them and challenges them individually that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul's wording is so important here, and as he was speaking under the Spirit of the Lord as he is writing this letter, the wording that he uses here should not be lost on us. Paul didn't say, hey, Euodia and Syntyche, you guys need to shape up, okay? Just fix what you're doing. No, he pointed them to doctrine. He pointed them to the foundation of Scripture, which is to have the same mind in the Lord. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Maybe a couple chapters earlier, in chapter 2, if you'll look back there with me, in chapter 2 and verse 5, and we're going to come back here at the end of our time tonight, but the verse says, and he said this just a little bit earlier, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As Paul is saying this in chapter 4, and once again, there wasn't chapters, but as he's saying this in this section of the letter, you have to imagine the people reading it, and hopefully these two ladies, think back to what does it mean to be of the same mind of the Lord? Oh, yeah, he just earlier said, let this mind be in you. So what mindset should we have? We should have the mind of Christ, who humbled himself and came to earth as a man, ultimately giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins. What amazing humility, where he put aside his desires, where he put aside what he could have held up as the perfect human to ever walk this earth, as Jesus, God himself, but he humbled himself and came as a man. That's our example. Our example is not just do better. Our example is not just, hey, we need to correct what we're doing. This is a challenge for all of us. When we're correcting someone else, we're coming in love, just as Paul has demonstrated here, but we're pointing them to Scripture. We're pointing them to correct thinking in the Lord. We're ultimately pointing them to Christ-like thinking. Paul continues here in verse 3. So after he... I always like it when I forget to put the little things in there. So you get the whole slide at once. So Paul's solution to the disunity here, we see in verse 3, after he has challenged the two ladies specifically, He then broadens it in verse 3. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. What is Paul doing here? He has just directly addressed these two ladies, challenged them to work out the issue that they have, but now he is addressing all of the readers. He's addressing everyone in the church for several reasons, for the accountability for these two ladies, but also to let them know you need to come alongside of these two ladies in the issue that they have, because we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. The word that he used here at the very beginning, he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. The root word that is being used there is those fellow laborers, those people that are kind of toiling together in the ministry. The idea being, if you're working with somebody or a bunch of other people in an effort, and here, this is the early church, these are first generation Christians that are following after Jesus Christ, who just recent past history was here on this earth, whose example they have to look back onto. They're laboring together in the ministry. There's all of these false teachers outside that are trying to pull them apart. There's all of these temptations of the world that they are dealing with, these new temptations that weren't a struggle before because they were just living for the world and themselves. All of these things are happening out here, but Paul is like, you need to be aware of the issue that you have inside of your community right now. And he says, you need to come alongside of these ladies. You need to encourage them as you're working together for the gospel. Assist them, come alongside of them, and be there with them as they work through this situation. These other believers need to be there for them. It's important to note that he addresses the fact that these are not two women that are just kind of a part of the church, and they're not really doing anything. He specifically mentions that they were fellow laborers with him in the gospel. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Paul says, these two women are dear sisters in the church, are dear sisters to me. They're dear friends. And right now they have an issue. They have a proven track record of living for the Lord and desiring to seek him since their salvation. And I am asking you to come alongside and assist them as well. The idea of coming alongside, what exactly does that look like? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 14 through 15 with me. Just a couple of books over. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and look with me in verses 14 through 15. Now, this is the end of another letter that Paul was writing. A similar mindset as he's writing to the church at Thessalonica. He's giving some concluding thoughts here. And he goes a little bit more into detail of what this should look like, of coming alongside, of exhorting and challenging others. It says in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. I really like how he broke up verse 14. Because if you haven't realized this already, every person in the church, and isn't just limited to the church, but for our purpose tonight, we're going to focus on that. Every person in the church is at a different place. Every person is at a different place spiritually. Every person is at a different place physically, emotionally, age-wise, gender. We have so many things that could spread us out, and yet we are all one in Christ. And I'm thankful that we all have the opportunity to have salvation in the name of Jesus. It doesn't matter what we look like, what we sound like, what we wear, what we dress like, where we live, what we drive. All these things that divide us out in society, our identifying mark is Jesus. And we cannot let what we look like and how we act and who we are separate us inside of these walls as believers. Because as Christians, we are all sinners saved by grace. And we cannot forget that. But what Paul is doing here is he's letting them know that when we come together, as believers, when we're worshiping, when we're spending time together in church, there are different places that we are at. He says, warn those that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. There's different ways that we deal with different individuals. Ultimately, we point everyone to Christ, but the manner and method that we go through, we need to be aware of as we're encouraging one another. Someone that is strong in the faith, that is grounded in doctrine, maybe we can be more clear with when we're working through a spiritual issue. Someone that is young in the faith, that is not aware of these things, we need to guide them. We need to comfort the feeble-minded and support the weak. We need to be aware of these different things that we are dealing with as we are encouraging and exhorting. The challenge is still there to exhort. The challenge is still there to confront wrong doctrine when it is showing itself. But we need to be aware of how we are going about it. And in verse 15, as he said, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Once again, looking at what was the natural life for not just the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Colossae, all of these churches that are first-generation Christians are still dealing with what they were used to doing before salvation. If someone treated you wrong, you treated them wrong back. If someone did something to you, you're going to give back in turn. But Paul is saying, remember, we're not to act like that anymore. We should not render evil for evil, but follow after that which is good. Or we could specify, as Paul is alluding to here, him who is good, and that is Jesus Christ himself. He should be our focus, not what someone else does to me. Folks, we need to come alongside of one another. Be aware of the circumstances and the situations that they are going through. Don't be afraid to present truth, but do so with grace. Do so with love that Paul is demonstrating here as he deals with this issue with these two ladies. He spends only two verses on it. It's a very quick little blip in his entire letter, which is why we're not going to spend more time than the two verses, because it wasn't a big enough issue for Paul to spend any more time on it. But the lessons that we can learn here, we should not miss tonight. When there is an issue, make sure we address it. If we have a problem with another individual, they've done something to us, maybe they're not even aware they've done this, go to that individual. Don't go to anyone else. Go to them. Ask them to work with you through the process of reconciliation and figuring out how you can restore that relationship. And folks, make sure we're doing it in love, that we're doing it in a way that reflects the love of Jesus Christ, because I'll remind you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still actively sinning against him, he came to this earth, humbled himself, gave his life so that we could live. The least that we should do is we should be able to love one another, because that's how we show that we truly love him. Continuing on in verses 4 and 5, we're going to begin here. Originally, I was going to try to go all the way through verse 7, but verses 4 all the way down through kind of almost the rest of the chapter have some amazing rich truth as Paul is trying to fit in all of this these last commendations and challenges to the believers here. I didn't want to skip over anything, so we're going to tackle these first two verses here tonight. Verse 4 is very simple, but packed with so much truth as well. It says the challenge here is to do what? Is to rejoice. But very specifically, we are to rejoice in the Lord. The source of our joy is the Lord, not our circumstances. It could be easy when we read this verse and say, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Many well-meaning Christians have quoted this verse to someone going through a difficult circumstance, well-meaning, but if the context is not understood, if the application is not applied, sometimes this can be a difficult thing to hear. If you're going through something that is very traumatic, is a difficult situation for you personally, we need to have that understanding of what exactly does this verse mean, which is why we're going to discuss it tonight, so that when you go through that thing in the future, you can think back on this and remember that God has called me to rejoice always. But it's not to rejoice in your circumstances. It's not to rejoice because I am facing this great trial in my life. No, I am to rejoice in the Lord. Remember the circumstances that were facing the early church. There were literally people being drug out of their homes, being separated from their loved ones, being put to death because they loved Jesus Christ and because they were not afraid to say that they did love him. They were facing true persecution. They were facing a lot of unknown. At this time in Philippi, they were not facing a ton of outward persecution, but it was coming, and it was coming quickly. But Paul is reminding them in this early time to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, he repeats himself, again, I say, rejoice. The example of Paul in this book should not be lost on us. Where is he sitting right now? In prison. Was he free to go? No. We've discussed many times before how we could say that he had the excuse to just sit back and be like, well, I'm in prison. I'm under house arrest. I can't go anywhere. I guess my ministry is over. I have all the excuses to just do nothing now. And yet, what did he do? He was preaching the gospel to his prison guards, to the Roman guard that was over him. He was winning them to the Lord through his example, through his testimony, through his demeanor in his circumstances. He didn't look around and say, I'm in prison, I guess I can't do anything. Woe is me. No, he looked to the Lord continually, even while sitting in prison, and saw the ministry flourish, not because he was any amazing person, but because he was pointing them to Jesus Christ. And it was only because of that that he could say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Paul is speaking to himself as much as he is to the Philippian believers here. We all need those constant reminders. It's not just enough to, in this moment, to say, you know what, when I face the next trial or circumstance, I'm going to find joy in the Lord. I'm going to find the opportunity to rejoice for what he is doing in me and to see how he's going to bring this situation to ultimately bring him more glory. But folks, each step of the way, we have to remind ourselves of that. We have to rejoice in the Lord and then be reminded again, rejoice in him and in him alone. The result, or the opposite of this, is that we are going to suffer from a serious lack of joy in our lives when our focus is not on the Lord. If we take our eyes off of Jesus, the exact opposite is going to be true. We're going to have no joy. If you want to know what it looks like to live a life without Jesus Christ and what that looks like, we can go out and we can see any number of examples in our society. We can see it on the news. We can see it in the crime reports that we see all over the place. There's a lack of joy. There is a lack of peace. Listen, folks, people out there in the world, and we can all, to one degree or another, identify with this desire, are all looking for something. I believe they're all looking for someone. And whether they have been offered that free gift of salvation by someone and they have rejected it, or they have not yet heard how Jesus Christ loves them, they are all searching for that salvation. God has put within us that desire to do so. And that lack of joy and that lack of hope and that lack of peace is not going to go away through any other method, through any profession, through any person, through any substance, through anything that we try to do to dull the pain, to remove the temptation, to do anything to us other than that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And folks, us tonight here, we have the answer that we can tell them. Are we being bold witnesses of what Jesus Christ has done for us? Because we have the answer. We have the opportunity to share with them the love of Jesus. I want you to think on Psalm 23. You think of what is being reflected in this psalm, a very well-known psalm. Most people in the world that aren't even Christians are going to know this if they have somewhat of a religious background. But when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, it doesn't really give you that warm, fuzzy feeling. Gives you the idea that things are not great, that there's a lot to be worried about, there's a lot to be scared about, there's a lot that we should be nervous about. And yet, what is the challenge right there at the very beginning of the psalm? I will fear no evil. I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Like, literally, I am faced with death. Whatever this circumstance is, it's not good. And yet, I don't have to fear any evil. And what does that psalm get to? What is the reason we don't have to fear that? Because of the presence of the Lord. Because his rod and his staff, his presence, they comfort me. That even when ultimately we sit down in the presence of our enemies, we can trust in him. And as we think about the realities of the need for joy in our life and how we can have that joy, it is only because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's only because of what he has done for us. Folks, don't forget that. Don't neglect that when the difficulties of life arise. Don't sit there like shocked, why would God do this to me? I know Pastor Randy just went over Job, for those of you that come on Wednesday nights. One of my favorite books, but it's not the entirety of the book that's my favorite, it's the very end. I was talking to him about this, I'm not sure if he discussed it on Wednesday night. At the very end of Job, when he talks about how he is blessed with all of these things that God has given back to him, the important thing to note is that it wasn't after God blessed him with all these things that we see that change in Job. It was right before that. You see, Job spent several chapters actually very upset at God and questioning, why are you doing what you're doing? And then God spends a good 3 or 4 chapters there just asking, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I did all of this? Very rightfully so, he could have spent a lot longer than that. And at the end of that lashing, Job says, I thought I knew you, paraphrasing here, I thought I knew you, but now I've seen you and I truly know you. He had had nothing given back to him yet. Everything had been taken away. He was suffering physically, and yet he could see how God was using this circumstance to ultimately bring him more glory and to bring Job's attention back to God. It was then after that that God blessed him with all those things and returned to him many times over what he had before. Folks, is our joy found in our circumstances or is our joy found in the Lord? That's going to seriously divide us and set us apart from this world if we find our joy in Christ. The last verse that we're going to look at for tonight is verse 5. And this challenge here that Paul gives is to be selfless. Verse 5 says, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Now, you read this straight up, you might be a little confused. Exactly what are we referring to here? Now, I purposely don't always use the exact Greek words for a couple of reasons. One, I took a few years of Greek in college, and I wouldn't say I enjoyed it. Especially my first semester, I had broken my right arm, so I had to learn to write Greek in my left hand. So there was a lot of traumatic stress there right at the beginning. But there is a huge benefit to understanding these root words. And one of the interesting things about this one right here is there is no really good English equivalent for this word that we see up there, epikaisis. Gentleness, forbearing spirit, or lack of self. Lots of different options here. It really comes down to one that is selfless. And the word that is translated here in the King James says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Now, moderation means something a little bit different to us today. So it's important to understand that the meaning here that was being intended is one that is selfless. So let your selflessness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So what message are we trying to get across here? A follower of Christ does not insist on his own rights. It means that someone that is pursuing Christ, that is keeping him as the focus, when push comes to shove, we don't insist, my way is the right way. I have to get done what I want to get done. We don't insist on our rights. We don't demand that our way be done. One commentator, Card, makes this comment. He says, it is that considerate courtesy and respect for the integrity of others which prompts a man not to be forever standing on his rights. Instead, and it is preeminently the character of Jesus. Folks, do we get so caught up in standing for our rights that we miss that we should be standing for Christ? Are we missing the message of the gospel, which is Jesus, by the way? And instead, we're standing on principle and saying, no, I have to have my way done. I have to be right and I have to be correct because it is my right. Or instead, are we standing for Christ? Now, why does Paul say this here? Why does he make the statement kind of disjointed in a way here? Although it very much ties in, because at the end of the verse, he says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord will return as a judge, and he is seeking to find us, placing others' needs ahead of our own. The Lord's return is at hand, and when he comes, he's returning as that judge. He's returning ultimately, for those of us that are believers, to take us up into heaven with him. But how is he going to find us? Is he going to find us seeking those who are lost and telling them about Jesus, telling them about this one who loved them enough to die for them? Or is he going to find us standing up for our rights, demanding that our way be done? Folks, how do we want to be found when Christ returns? Do we want to be found surprised and like, oh, I really wish you didn't come back right now. This is not a good time for me. Or do we want to be found living for him? What is our purpose in what we do? Are we selfless in all that we do? Or does selfishness describe us? Folks, how is the Lord going to find us? His return is at hand. I want you to think back. I already mentioned this a little bit ago, but chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, as we conclude tonight. What I really believe is the centerpiece of this book, and we discussed it when we were there, but chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. If we miss every other lesson, we miss every other thing that took place in this letter to the church at Philippi, we have to grasp, or at least attempt to grasp, the lessons in verses 5 through 8, which, as we alluded to earlier, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Folks, Paul isn't saying that there should be no point in time that we stand up for our rights. There's obviously opportunities for that, even more so every day as we go throughout our lives. But what is our main objective? Is it to push through our way and our rights, or is it to stand for Christ, to make sure that we are placing others' needs ahead of our own, that we don't trample past others as we are trying to get our point across? Are we showing love for other people because Jesus showed love to us? Are we humbling ourselves as he humbled himself? It is only when we put on the mind of Christ that we are going to be able to see what he can fully do through us. He has some amazing plans for every single one of us. He has some amazing goals for this church and for us as individuals. But are we being those yielded, willing vessels to be used by him? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you that we can spend time together tonight working through this section. And I'm so thankful for the challenge that you gave to Paul to give to this church at Philippi and the lessons that we still have today. Lord, help us to be unified. Help us not to be split apart by different things that we are trying to push our own way or our own desires, but that we would ultimately keep you as our focus, that we would find joy in you and not in our circumstances. Lord, help us to have the mind of Christ in all that we do. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close tonight, we're going to sing a couple verses of number 510. If you could grab your hymnals with me, number 510. As we close tonight, if you could join me in standing near to the heart of God. That is the desire from this passage. We're supposed to be reflecting the mind of Christ, be near to the heart of God. This should be our prayer, our desire as we leave here and we go into this week. Number 510. We'll sing the first and the third verse.
There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God.
Last,
there is a place of full release near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer,
Amen. Thank you for joining us tonight. Look forward to seeing you at different opportunities this week. You are dismissed.